It's not very often that you get the summary of a sermon before the sermon is preached, but I think you have it. Now, our moderator helped me to understand myself because he said that we're going to talk about a subject that he used to understand a lot better than he does today. And I thought to myself, that's because he got married and I've been married a lot longer. That's why I don't know what to say in this sermon. Because I have the same problem he has, it's just a lot older of a problem, much longer one. Marriage and finances. It's kind of been a little bit disconcerting for me to think about it because, well, with the assignment came a smaller assignment, and that's supposed to tell couples how to use money. Yeah, well, do the best you can. You know me good enough to know that I'm not a rich man, and so I can't use that context. And so I don't know if that's beneficial or not. But I did tell Brother Sherwin I would try to take this subject, and it's a big one. Two different brothers this morning at Tyrone saw my assignment, and they said, "What are you going to preach about?" And I said, "Well, I'm not sure. It's kind of big." They said, "That's what they thought, too. Marriage, that's a whole seminar in itself. And finances, well, they have whole seminars on that. How in the world are you going to preach on both in one night?" I said, "Well, I was supposed to narrow it down." But I don't know how, because the longer I meditated and pored over notes and studied the scripture, see, there's not actually any Bibles I can take you to tonight where it's going to actually tell married couples how to do with their money. It's not there. There is a lot of discussion about marriage and good teaching. We want to look at some of that. And there's also good discussion about finances. But I could not find a singular place where the two subjects were brought together under one teaching. Maybe you can teach me afterwards, but I try to read the Bible a lot, but I haven't found that passage yet. And so what we need to do is take pieces out of the two legitimate, central, large subjects and bring them together to address the issue. To do that, we're going to look at about five passages to begin. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. What I want to do is just take about one, two, three, maybe four marriage principles, where the Bible teaches about what marriage is, how it's supposed to function, and we'll try to make a little bit of a framework, and then we're going to jump over to the subject of finances, and then we're going to pick up what the Bible teaches, not near all of it, but two different passages where the Bible teaches about money or finances or liquid resources, as the dictionary says, and then at the end we'll try to bring them together into something that is profitable for us to apply into our own lives. So Mark chapter 10, I could have went to Genesis 1, but Mark chapter 10 jumped into my mind and my study as a good place to start, because it is there where Jesus Christ himself reflects back to what happened at creation and what he, with the Father and the Spirit, as they work together as Trinity, intended to happen with marriage. Starting at verse 2, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, 'What did Jesus command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more two, or twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" And he will go on to explain more about the divorce question, but we're going to leave that one alone for now because we're just talking about the true ideal. And I want you to catch two points out of this little statement of Jesus about marriage. He said that from the beginning, God made. Now, what that is going to tell us, or at least it ought to tell us, if we're ready and willing to pay attention to somebody telling us something, that being God, what that is going to tell us is that whatever you and I know about marriage, if it is going to be the real and the true, we have to factor in the reality that marriage is the creation of God. God made. He made it. There was never a human idea. If it was an idea that occurred to Adam to marry Eve, it was only because God put it there and he created all the pieces to make it happen. And this joining of a man and a woman, and they, here it says, they become one flesh. This was God's idea and God's creation. And you know how life works, don't you? If you make it, you own it until you sell it. Isn't that how it is? If you make it, you own it until you sell it. And God has never really sold off the human race. Satan has stole it. We're familiar with Genesis 3 and the warfare that has gone on ever since. But it's still God's, and he has written the rules. And that's why Jesus has perfect authority and is willing to teach the adultery of divorce and how it's not only fake, but it is also sin, because it is a stroke, an action, a procedure against the divine. And we don't have to apologize for standing up. When John the Baptist went to a king and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, he had all authority to say that. And even though it cost John the Baptist imprisonment and later martyrdom, because he took that stand, he was not wrong. He was still right. And he stood on perfect truth. God made them. And if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you read through the procedure of God made, and on the next day he made, it will always end the same way, and it was good. And tonight, when we talk about marriage and how it ought to function, we can rest assured that it stands on its own goodness, because God made it. It's very simple. But this is what Jesus taught. He taught that from the beginning God made, and that means he is the designer. And he all goes on to say in verse 7 that there is a cause, or there is a purpose, or there's a design, there's a divine intent. Something is supposed to happen with this. It's not just like an eclipse. Eclipses are fascinating to look at, and they're, you can figure out how they happen. But what in the world is the purpose of an eclipse? I don't know what it is. Maybe there is one. But marriage is not an eclipse. Marriage is not light casting shadows at strategic places and you can marvel at it. It has a cause. For this cause, and the cause is what size? Is it a little cause, sort of like, I don't know, what are the small causes of life and what are the big causes of life? I didn't make those lists up, but you know there's a difference in the size of a cause as we experience life. In a sense, when you get sick and have a cold, that's a small cause. It happens to us, you deal with it, and life goes on. And I don't know that there's anybody under the sun that keeps track of how many colds they had in their life. It just, I never heard of counting colds like anniversaries. It's a small cause. But then you have this cause that a man leaves father and mother. Okay, this is a big enough deal that he is going to completely change what he has lived with all his life. And he's going to go from here over to here, and he's going to marry this girl. And they are going to become husband and wife. But Jesus takes it one step further, and he says that they're not going to be two people anymore. They're going to become one flesh. And that's something that you can actually see the results of it happening. And all you need to do is find somebody that has been married to a woman longer than they were single, and you will be able, if you knew them both times, you'll be able to observe how much he has started to act like her and she like him. And it's just all part of the cause, how big it is and how it comes together. But this is marriage. They become one flesh. Ephesians 5:27. They talk like each other, they think like each other, and even start to, they throw their hands the same way too. It's not accidental. It's emotional bonding as the two become one, and in a spiritual sense it happens too. Have you ever seen a girl start to think like her husband about prophecy? Well, that happens sometimes. It just, if he believes in it, she starts to pick it up. And it can even go the other way around. And sometimes I hear preachers saying, well, we were talking with my wife, and she said, and then he gives what she said because he wants that to be the statement for what he's going to say. And it doesn't mean she's in charge. It just means they're together. And then they two are one flesh. And this is what the world has dumbed down or cheapened down, because when you actually take that bond and you break it, there is something horrific that happens. It's nasty to watch a married couple divide by death. The grief and the loneliness and the horrific sadness that comes in when they're not together anymore. They've been married for 37 years or 52 or 61, whatever the number would be, and then it stops. And it hurts like crazy. And the world has somehow listened to a wind chime that says that you can take a marriage and you can divorce and it won't be like that. And that's not true. It is true if they never bonded and became one flesh. And that's a sadness in itself. But when you have a marriage that is cut apart, I remember one writer said that, he said, so often we think of divorce like cutting the ties that bind. That's not true. It's more like tearing apart two pieces of wood that have been bonded together with glue. When the tear is complete and the break is jagged and splintering, and each part has pieces of the other yet sticking to them. And yet, as torn as that is, you can't put it back together and fix it. It's just broke. And it's a horrible thing, and it's sin, according to this passage. Now before we go to the next scripture, I have one more thought I want to give about marriage. Now, if a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, what size is that relationship supposed to be in a normal working situation? What size? You know, we have relationships that are all different sizes, don't you? I went to the Whitmer family reunion yesterday, and I met some cousins I hadn't seen for 12 years. We're still cousins. We found that out inside of 5 minutes. But we don't have much of a relationship. We're just cousins. The size of my relationship with Jason is not real big. It exists by blood, and that's it. However, I have friends that are a much bigger size relationship. And when something important happens in my life, I want to tell them about it. Or maybe when their child becomes a Christian, I get a phone call, just like when they used to have babies. Okay? Our relationship is much bigger. The size is much bigger. What size should a husband and wife's relationship be on that scale? By nature, ought it not to be the biggest in the world? Oh, yeah. Course. So all of a sudden, you start to say, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. What size should that be? Well, it is so big that it cuts into the man's latitude or permission for in his life to pursue other interests. All other interests, because it actually is outside of the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's actually the biggest one. It's the biggest one possible, and it's the biggest one. And if you want to wreck a marriage, just have the girl need to go back to her mom. That's a death recipe right there, because you can't have a relationship that size in a relationship with the size that the marriage is supposed to be. And I'm not even trying to be critical. I'm just telling you you're pushing the impossible and for definitely the unpermissible. Okay? But it's the same way. How much time can a married man spend at the pub or the club or at the job? All of a sudden, it starts to restructure. And you know that story in the Bible where people made excuses and said they couldn't go to a wedding because they had married a wife? Because of what they was teaching, it was not permissible to skip a wedding to take care of your wife. But in real life, that's actually totally permissible. It's actually the smart thing to do. Skip the wedding and take care of your own marriage, okay? Because that's the size of relationships in what you have in marriage. But the wife is the same way. Can she go out? Well, she needs to if she's going to provide. There probably will be some Walmart or Kohl's or I don't know where you go around here, the food market, whatever, the trips out there. But after a while, There are people that are married so long that they'll go to McDonald's by themselves and think nothing of it. Well, whatever. What for? I guess if it's necessary. I remember the first time I heard about a married woman going to the beach with some of her single friends. Not only did it strike me as wrong, it struck me as bizarre. What in the world is she servicing that relationship for when she has a bigger one at home? Who's not thinking? Who's not reading their Bible? Okay, it's too simple, and it almost is embarrassing to bring it up. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We're still talking about what marriage is, but you got to have this backdrop, or else the talk about money is going to fall flat. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, because this is a good summary scripture that is going to tell us a little bit how my wife and I, or you and your wife, or you and your husband, are going to play roles, so to speak, or take your place in the marriage. Verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if in any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. Wow, they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning and the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy men, holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazements. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So now we're talking about roles in the marriage. And each, the man and the wife, even though they two are both the same flesh now, they're together, they have distinctive roles, ways to make this work. Look at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. I know this isn't a popular American subject in the modern press, but it is a Bible subject, and I just read it to you, and I'll just point it out that that's what the Bible says. That if a wife wants the to become one, to blossom, to flourish, and to take off, the key is in her subjection. That's a strong word. So you can use submission sometime. But it just simply means to willfully let him lead or take that front role. And there is chaos that will go into any marriage if somehow that is not respected and obeyed. It speaks for itself. Peter says that this subjection is actually a tool not just for marriage. He says that if a woman is willing to do this, and particularly do it joyfully, energetically, or respectfully, that it's going to put out a testimony. It's going to put out, it'll say something. And it does. He says that in subjection to your husband, if there's somebody that doesn't obey the word, they can be without the word by the conversation of their wives while they behold your chaste conversation. Did you know that a woman taking her place is an evangelistic tool, both to an unsaved husband, and I could tell many stories about that. As I watched the church in Bangladesh grow, this has happened repeatedly, where a man or a woman becomes saved first, and as he begins to treat, do the otherwise, dwell with his wife according to knowledge. He loves her, he respects her, he gives room for her to be a woman, and he builds her up. She may still be a Muslim, she may still be a Hindu, but she starts to see the changed heart. And he never, ever says to her, you ought to become a Christian, you ought to become a Christian. He just walks beside her, and he is a gentleman, and he's kind to her. And suddenly, back when he was a Muslim, and he put women down, and he made them as a something you own, but now he loves, and he respects, and all of a sudden the day will come, and I can think of a specific couple right now are coming to my mind where the day came that she went to him and said, okay, what in the world is going on? I want to know what's going on, and I want to do the same thing. And he won her. The roles were reversed, but it was as he took his place in this two-become-one union that he was able to win her to the gospel. And I can think of others the same way. Husband was a drunkard, but she got saved, and she began to live a pure, a chaste life, as King James says. He lived a chaste life. And the day came, he says to his wife, what are you doing? And why did you change? And how did you change? And she can tell him. And he becomes a Christian. Okay, that's what this is talking about. But the messenger, the tool, the process is in obeying what the Bible says is how marriage works. Okay, that it's such a powerful thing. The power of submission is demonstrated in the restraint of chastity. Chastity is not a word I heard anybody use this past week, so I'll explain it to you. It is simply moral purity. It is modesty. It is simply where a woman, possessed with the knowledge that she has been created in such a way that she can turn a man's head or catch his eye, and she can do it by dressing a certain way, but she knows that there is a gospel call to cover what a man wants to see. She knows that. And she cheerfully, in the world, women will admit that they use their bodies to catch man's eyes, to give themselves self-worth. That's a common theme. It's why women go into pornography. Okay? But when you get converted, the mind is cleared, and you suddenly understand that by taking all those powers of persuasion away and covering them up, this is modesty, all of a sudden, that game is over. And men will see that too. And the women will see that. And they'll watch the marriage, and it will speak. And this is what Peter is talking about. You don't need gold to win people to the gospel. Lay it down. Let it be the simplicity of it. The world sees and understands and pursues the grace of a woman who is chaste. And did you know, since I need to talk about finances tonight, did you know that chastity is cheaper than vainglory? If you want to do budgeting, cut out the gold. You'll save money. That's not what the Bible says. I just kind of threw that in there because I thought of it. But you know what else? In verse 7, it's going to talk about men that dwell with their wife according to knowledge. It means you're going to live with respect to her humanity. Every man soon learns that he did not marry Mrs. Perfect or Ms. Perfect. What he does with that reality determines very much the health of the cleaving that will go on. And when a man is willing to live his days with respect and reserve, it acts like a governor in his life. You know, I think it was Luke Benedict that once said in a message that men by nature in marriage are empire builders and women are nest builders or something like that. Women love toys and trinkets, so do men. Men's are 10 times as expensive. It seems that way about to me, you know. She wants a nice Prince's House wall hanging for $150. He wants the Milwaukee tool set for $600. And they're both wishing for the same thing. Maybe it's different in Pennsylvania, but that's how it seems to me. And the toys of a man is where we get our pleasure, but they are more expensive than the accessories of a woman, unless she goes out of control and buys 50 pairs of shoes or something like that. And this does happen, except that when you are making marriage work, there is governors, and that's what this chastity and this dwelling according with knowledge, it becomes the everyday governor to your throttle. It is possible for a man to pursue 90-hour work weeks. I have a nephew right now that's out west on the combine crew, and that's what they're doing. They're working 90 hours a week. But you know what? You don't have to be Midwest and a single boy on the combine crew to do it. I know of married men that do it. Their paycheck ain't worth it, even if they think it is right now. And it's just, want your marriage to work, you're going to have to service it. Well, let's talk about finances for a little bit. Matthew chapter 6. I'll just let Jesus do the talking here a little bit. Starting with verse 19, we're really in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's so much of this we could read that would instruct our lives and our marriages, but we'll start at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through or steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather barns into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? We could read on. He's going on and teaching us not to worry. But I started with this passage. See, the word finances means money or liquid resources of a government, a group, or an individual. In the case of what we're looking at tonight, we're talking about the money and liquid resources of a couple as they function together. Perhaps there is a way to function through life with zero liquid resources. I've never found it. Maybe it's out there and I haven't found it, but for me, it's there. And so the subject of money becomes relevant because it is such a normal part of our environment. However, I read this passage to you because Jesus was not just, okay, sometimes in our Sunday school discussions, we get hung up on a rabbit trail that's way out on the edge of what if. But Jesus wasn't on a rabbit trail out on the edge of what if. He was actually at the center of life. When he started talking about laying up treasures in heaven versus putting it into an accumulation or a deposit bank or something on earth where it can go to pot, it can fall apart, it can rust, it can corrupt, it can just do a lot of things that really hurt, put it up in heaven. He was speaking from his heart and two hearts. This was the center of the world. Okay? And what he's trying to teach is some very strategic and important concepts about life. Finances are a sort of a subgroup of mammon or money. Lay not up, he says in verse 19. Suppose you were writing an article, or you were preaching the sermon, or you were having a topic, whatever. Suppose it was your job to put the language together. If you wanted to say, don't ever, 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 ever do it, how would you say it? Well, you could say it like I just said it, or you could say like Jesus said it, and it'll all be the same thing, right? Lay not up. What else do you have to say? Does that mean lay not up if it's a Republican administration, but a Democrat you can? Or does that mean lay not up if you live in Bangladesh, but you don't live in America? Or let's see, that was the first century. Was he saying lay not up as the new kingdom is coming in, and then once we get a couple generations here, you can go back to whatever you were doing before? How would you say it? If you were Jesus Christ and you wanted to make the statement that it ought to never happen, would you say it different than what Jesus said it? I have listened to people quarrel about these verses and make exceptions to them. And I wondered how Jesus could have said it that there would be no exceptions. And I've come to the conclusion that he'd say it the same way. Because you actually have said it as simple as you can say it. Lay not up for yourselves treasures in earth. Now, dare we get practical at all what that actually means? What is the difference between the word lay not up and invest? Would you be able to explain the difference between the two? I was thinking about these things, and I couldn't go anywhere with my studies. I'd get all hung up and just be kind of staring at my desk corner. Because I don't think Jesus wasted anybody's time. I've read several times that the Sermon on the Mount is the best sermon ever preached. It says the most by saying the least. And this is what he said. We are forbidden to store it up, it being whatever you can fill in your blank. Do you ever hear of collecting things? When I was a little boy, I used to collect stamps. As the mail would come in, I'd watch it. And I'd take a scissors, I don't have that one, I'd cut it out. Now, we don't get mail much. It's a lot more email. And they don't have stamps. They just have some rubber. Nobody collects what you get as in the place of a stamp that I know of today. But I would collect stamps. And somewhere in the attic of our house, there is a little binder. I think I still have, well, I don't know. It's probably, there's a little binder with stamps in it. I collected them. But are you aware of what all you can actually collect in life? You can collect stamps. You can collect dishes. You can collect Chevys. You can collect John Deere's. You can collect, you can collect, you can collect. You can collect coins. About a month ago, my boy and I were driving down the road. Here's an auction. We pulled in. It was Saturday morning. We were just trying to figure out what to do next. They were selling coins. Rows of people. They all had laptops, and they're watching the coin. This is a 1918 buckwheat, whatever, and $200, and they were collecting coins, selling, buying, selling, collecting coins. What is the difference between, I asked you what the difference between investment and laying up is. Now, what's the difference between collecting and laying up? I don't know. I guess we'll have to get the dictionary out. You can collect American dolls. You can collect wheelhouse lawnmowers. You can collect just about anything you want to. And some of us just simply collect junk. We just push it toward the back of the garage, and there it is. And there's the pile. And you know what? When you go to find it, that old tent you shove back there is rotten. This is the story of our lives. And most of our collections, a man will collect guns, and unless he gets them out and oils them on a regular basis, they will rust back there, even if he has a humidifier in the safe. It's the nature of what we collect. And Jesus says, don't do it! But it's a good investment. You know, if you buy that coin, you can buy it for $20, hang on to it for 30 years, and sell it for $50. Well, I don't know that Jesus ever said you couldn't make money on laying up treasures. He just said, don't do it. And that's something to think about. He goes on to say that you cannot, that one of the reasons why these treasures, you don't collect them, is because money is actually described in this language as a god. Isn't that what it says? No man can serve two masters. I'm the disciple, he's the master. For either will hate the one, love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So when he's all done talking about how if you have two to serve, our affections slide toward the one. It always is that way. There is such a thing as priorities. But even in the midst of priorities, the push for worship is shoved to a certain direction. And you can live your life that vacationing is subservient to assignments to go preach. Something I think about. You know, if I go on enough of trips, I don't have to come to Winchester to preach on a Sunday evening. My schedule is full. You can actually do that. But this is priorities, all right? And maybe there is a place when you're traveling here. We've done it as a family. We'll go over there. But on the way home and spend an extra couple of days and see that and do this. It kind of feels good to network the two together. But I find even in that there is a subtle push a certain direction. And you cannot serve two gods. You will love the one and hate the other. After a while, there isn't enough fun to have on the side to go do the preaching. That's a terrible way to talk, but this is what happens when you have two gods. Okay? And he says, don't do it. Is money actually that powerful? Listen to this quote. Money affects all of us, even if we're not driven by money, because that's the nature of money. Whether you have it or not, whether you want it or not, whether you like it or not, it will try to define your days. Our task as human beings is to not let it. Do you know which one of our pilgrim preachers said that? There's none. His name is Phil Knight. He is the CEO of Nike Shoes. He's worth $52 billion. That's what he said. Money controls you. He knows because he has it. I don't know what he's doing with his life, but that's his quote. And all he's doing is he is repeating what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. It's God, don't let it. That's our job. Well, the simplest way is to serve the Lord. Now let's go to 1 Timothy 6 yet. I really haven't told you how to have a budget and make it work. Maybe we'll get to that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Now let's just start at verse 3, because he's talking about people that would teach something that is not true, or not helpful, or not profitable, or not godly. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, or evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, the god of money, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. So he gives this contrast in here. He's talking about money and how there is, he says that in the church, you might find a certain doctrine comes to the, bubbles to the surface. And that is, there's people that will teach something that isn't true, and it's otherwise from the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. And what he makes a number of points, but one of the points he makes is that in this false teaching, there's going to be people that in their makeup or their theology or their program, they are going to suppose that gain is godliness. That's an assumption that is made. Oh, he's doing well, he must be doing right. They suppose that gain is godliness. Now, he will go on to say that that's not really true. What is actually gain is contentment with godliness is what's actually gain. Not that gain is its own godliness, but that contentment with godliness is great gain. And he puts those two against each other. I know that there is a temptation to reckon, even within the plain people, there is at least a temptation to reckon that success ought to be noted and rewarded for its own goodness. And this is how it works. I've heard people talk about it, and then I saw it lived out. But there is a certain way that even in our own intended separation from the world, we have a value system that rewards the successful. The committee appointments might go that direction. You need to do a mission work, get somebody that can do success, that has been successful. He knows how, let him do it. But the tie between wisdom and success is not exactly clean cut. Did you know that? Did you know that the tie between success and wisdom is not clean cut? Because there are actually poor wise men in this world. Ecclesiastes 9 tells that story about that city that was attacked by an army, and they were desperate to know what to do. And out of the crowd came a poor wise man, and he said, what you need to do is this. I don't even know what he told them. He just says he gave them the answer, and they did it, and they were saved, and then they forgot the poor man. He didn't even get a victory parade. He was a poor man. And there is this tendency, even in our own circles, to suppose that gain is godliness and deserves its own reward. But that's not what this passage teaches. What the passage teaches is that the people that have throttles, that's what contentment is, when you have the internal ability to say, it is enough and I'm done. You can do that with food. You can do that with second, third, and fourth farms. You can do that with second, third, and fourth businesses. You can do that with second, third, and fourth pairs of shoes. You can do that with anything that you can do something with. Anything you can do something with is an opportunity to exercise contentment, isn't it? And contentment with godliness is great gain. The richest men in the world are the content ones. I think that's what this is saying. And this all factors into a married life. Because I know what it feels like to keep an eye on the surrounding couples and to wonder how you measure up and to feel bad when you know you don't. He's got his own business now. They can open up their kitchen table the whole way in their kitchen. And that stuff bothers us. Like it has meaning. But it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what it says. And if you want to know how to manage finances and have a marriage, then you're going to have to do it the Bible way. So let me give you about three practical points here at the end. Number one, I wish to tell you that I have learned that marriage has higher purposes, causes, and ideals than financial success. I read a story this week that caught my attention. It was a story of a young couple, and they did not have such a good way to go. The story begins, as I read it, with the couple engaged to be married, but she has conceived a child, and they're trying to decide if they're going to go ahead and get married or not. And the man decides that he's going to love this woman anyway, and he's going to marry her, and he's going to take her and love her. And he receives the woman and her child into that marriage. But things do not go well. There's a lot of problems. When it came time, the day or two before the child was born, they found out that they have to go back to where he was from. And they made a trip on the spot. And the baby was actually born on the trip. While they were on that trip, they found out that there were people that knew about that baby and wanted to kill it. And they actually had to flee to another country that night. And so they fled. They lived in that other country for about 2 years, and then they decided it was safe to go back. And that was the story of the first couple years of their marriage. Move, 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 go, go. And I don't know much about how the story ended, other than by the time the baby was grown, the dad was dead. But there's no indication from reading the story that they ever made it financially at all. Do you think Joseph and Mary were a godly couple? I just read that story this week. And I realized that no matter how hard Joseph tried to be financially secure, he really bummed at it. So was Joseph a success or a failure? Joseph was a world history stand-up success because he obeyed Jehovah with his marriage. And all of a sudden, you find out that it's not all about the money. There's way more to the story of success than what happens with the money. Do we have enough? How do you make this work? There's always a place for stewardship. There's always a place. But I have learned that some marriage stories just aren't going to be very successful. I know a family that went into the mission field, and they have stayed there for years, and they have very little today financially. But I would be out of order to pronounce them a failure, that they just didn't do much with money. I guess they need a better budget. It has nothing to do with a budget. Leo taught us that you can't buy bread with all the money in the world if there's no bread. Do you know what else? You can't get rich with no income. But if you're at a place of no income because Jesus guided you there for his purposes, then hallelujah. That's actually the Bible way. And we dare not be misguided by this push from out of our own culture that we have to have our houses paid off by a certain day. That's good. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just not the bottom line. And there is a difference. It is better to serve than to save. I think Joseph's earning ability was completely and almost forever impacted by his obedience to the commands of God. It's interesting. Number two, we are aware that money can ruin marriage and all of its trappings. In 1992, a book was printed by Christian Light, and I have had the privilege of teaching out of it now, I don't know, at least three or four times teaching through it. It's the Christian Light book called Christian Family Living. But in about the middle of the book, there is a chapter on common errors in marriage. And number one on that list of common errors is financial bondage. The pressure is on to buy, to have, and to consume. What is not affordable now is payable later, so we are told. All too soon, married couples find themselves neck deep in debt and perhaps at the same time only ankle deep in love. In the late 1980s, which would have been about 4 years before this book was written, the average indebtedness of a 28-year-old in the United States was $65,000. I'm sure it's worse than that. Now, 40% of Christian couples were paying at least $2,000 a year in interest, excluding mortgage interest. One survey showed that 20% of Christian couples were on the verge of divorce, and that 90% of those couples all pointed to financial problems. What is financial bondage? It is when we cannot do what is right or proper for ourselves, for our family, or for the Lord because of overriding interests or obligations in financial matters. And this can come in the way of debt, it can come in the way of unpaid bills, bad business decisions. There's just a whole list. You know what's fascinating to me? There's a lot of charts. There's the Dave Ramseys of this world. Gary Miller has printed a number of books that you can read on how to do. But what I have found is that something like a budget is only worthwhile to somebody who has means. Did you know that? If you don't have anything, you can't budget it. I remember listening to a conversation once where a man was explaining how they did budgeting in his family. And they had this envelope system, and he would take a paycheck, and he would put so much cash in this envelope for groceries in the week, and this much in this one, and this much in this one. And he said it was a blessing because it disciplined them to get everything taken care of. And if the money envelope was empty for food, then they just did without food that week, okay? And then he said to the brother beside him, he said, "So what method did you use?" And he said, "I don't know. We never had enough of money to put in envelopes." And it sounds silly, but I know it can be true. Someone once asked me what my philosophy is. I said, I take the oldest bill and put the money into it. I don't know what else to do. When you don't have, you can't budget. And so it's actually, the whole thing is very, very simple. You live within your means, and that includes a great deal of contentment, not measuring yourselves among yourselves, and then trust God for the rest. And what's interesting is some of the most vexed people in the world that I know are the ones that think they have to save. Do you know that if you are willing to live without saving, you can be a tremendous giver? I don't know if you ever knew that. If you don't have to save, you can give way more than if you try to save. I don't know if you've ever read, I thought I brought this quote along. Now here I have too many papers, I guess. I printed out a, thought I did. Well, I mustn't have brought it along. But if you've ever read any of Ed Welch's books on, on emotional, he was a Christian counselor. emotional needs, depression, anxiety. But on his book on fear and anxiety, he talks in the one chapter about his dad. He says, "Not everyone imposes so much meaning on a buck. My father saw money very simply. For him, it was a God-given means to avoid being a burden on other people, but it was also a way to bless others. From my teen years, his bank account headed downward in a downward direction. His response was that he felt privileged to give away as much as he did. A few years later, when I encouraged him to take a nice vacation or at least be less generous with those he didn't even know, he would say, 'I will be faithful with what God has given, and he will be faithful to me.' And he was right. Old age found him penniless, but he was cared for in a style that was more than he could have imagined, and he never was a burden on anyone. He simply was, all his life, a blessing." Well, what a Dumbo. He should have saved for his old age and not made somebody take care of him, except he wasn't. He said that if I give everything away today, God will be faithful to me when I need something. And Mr. Welch says, "I learned that when his life was over, it was all true." And that was not random. That's actually the way it works. But a penny pincher will never know this. This morning, our deacon at Tyrone had a message on the Christian view of money and finances. He said he didn't even know what I was supposed to preach about. But he talked at length about people that he has met in his deacon work that scrimp and save and try to have an account where if there's something calamity would happen to them, they wouldn't be holding to the other rest of the church. And he said what he's starting to see now in his years of deacon work is that is such a futile dream. Because he said even those people don't have enough saved up when the calamity hits. See, calamities are terribly expensive. I don't know if you ever had one. They're terribly expensive. And you are way farther ahead if you were a giver before the calamity hit than if you were a pincher. Because the pincher will be alone with what he has pinched. And the giver will be overloaded by what he has distributed. It's so simple, but it takes faith to do it. And the majority of us are not quite ready to just go ahead and try. But we ought to be, because it's actually Jesus' way. This is how he teaches. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, there's many other things we could talk about, but it's time to stop. Marriage and finances, how do you make it work? First of all, if you are married tonight, please, please, just give the future of your marriage into the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that story of Joseph and Mary is such a brilliant truth that's the best plan that a person can strive, that a couple can strive for. If God is asking, then we're going to do it, and he'll take care of us. In 1929, there was a book written called The Greatest Story Ever Told, Fulton Arcler. And he just took that whole story of starting with John the Baptist up till Jesus' crucifixion, and he told it in a story style. And so he adds pieces, which that's writer's privilege. And he might be right and he might be wrong, but it's still interesting. But he gets to the place where, in telling the story, where Joseph is explaining to Mary that they're going to have to drop whatever they're doing and head for Bethlehem. And the baby's due any day. And he says, "How is this going to work? I'm going to go to the Roman government and see if I can get an exemption that we don't have to travel back there." And she says, "Well, that don't bother, because the angel told me that she's going to take care of us. So let's see how this works out." And so they got on and started going. And the way it worked out is that she had the baby in a stable. Okay? But she was at rest, according to the story. But I think you can see those pieces in a very skeletal way in the story of Mary as you read through the scriptures. It is better to trust God than to beat out your own plan and make it work. And it's so simple. And yet, I know that when the money doesn't reach around, it hurts. I've felt that myself. And there's something about an empty checkbook that can make a man snarl at his wife more than anything else I've ever seen. Well, shame on us. Dwell with her according to knowledge. She married you, and you're as responsible for the flop as she is, I'm sure. But in all of that, we can still love the Lord and do his commandments, and that is the most important thing. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.